He's visible. All right. What else?
He has made himself visible, which is not the same thing. Because the whole point is it's the invisible God had to reveal himself, has revealed himself.
An invisible God reveals himself, right? He condescends. He comes to us. He reveals himself. He makes himself known. One theologian says that he speaks baby talk. And he kind of reveals himself baby-wise so we can know the unknowable, which is pretty incredible. Anybody else?
So he reveals himself not only to believers, but to unbelievers.
Right. So what does that mean? I mean, how do we see that in the passage, Billy?
Wrath on the unrighteous. His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Does it say against the righteousness of men? And saved and born again. That's kind of included in it.
Right. Okay, how is he evident in creation? Let's ask that question, because I think we say he's evident in creation, but we don't actually talk about what that means. So in what ways do we see God evident in creation?
Saying in here, since the beginning of creation, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through that which was made, but only the regenerated persons want to see that.
Only people that have eyes to see or ears to hear.
I was just telling Kurt that when a manufacturer makes something, he puts his label on it. You can see the Ford product, you can see the Chrysler product, the Chevy product. Jerusalem is the center of the earth, and God shows that through the languages. All languages point to Jerusalem. All languages west of Jerusalem point, or read left to right. All languages east of Jerusalem read right to left. This is a fingerprint of God that we don't see unless we look for it.
Okay. Christy?
From the passage, it says, for since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. So you ask the question, what parts of his character have been seen in nature?
Mm-hmm.
I have to say, his eternal power and divine nature. So as everything is held together,
by the word,
there aren't pieces of the mountain flying off randomly.
That would be crazy, wouldn't it?
Gravity does its thing.
Order.
Order.
Right.
The things like the animals have their way of doing things. They follow a path. They follow the path of least resistance. You can find little trails that are all over creation. So he's divine nature. He's got his fingerprints on nature because of the way it works.
Yep. So, like, as we work through this passage, we've got to keep these things in mind. I mean, obviously, we're going to read through these sections of Scripture, but if we don't keep in mind that God is God, and we remember that this is about Him, then we kind of just, we can easily just make this about us and how people are sinful and we're, I mean, completely broken and all that kind of stuff. It is about that, but it's ultimately about God's sovereignty, His holiness, His wrath, His, all of these different pieces to who God is, that's what actually what this is about more than anything. Not only that, but His care. And we'll get into that more later. So verse 16 and 17 is where we ended up in the last time we were in Romans. So the reason why we spent a couple weeks in sin is actually to set up the next, if you have your little diagram here, if you have this diagram, we're going to go back to it continuously through the course of our study. And you'll see that the foundation is Romans, it starts with Romans 1 through 3a, as designated by Steve. And it says, the problem and sinful man, holy God. And we are currently in the rebellious man, witness of creation stage of our foundation, as you'll see right there. And so unless we understand what the fundamentals of sin are, then it's hard to just understand even what we're talking about in several of these aspects of even Romans. And in our culture, we've just lost the reality of what right and wrong is, of what sin is, of all these kinds of things. And so we need to continuously come back and remind ourselves about who God is and about who we are so that we understand how we have been saved. The grace that we have, so we can continuously remind ourselves of the grace of God. And so let's start in verse 16, because again, verse 16 is the theme of the Bible. Verse 17 is kind of the theme of Romans. And so verse 16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Or as we talked about 3 weeks ago, the one who by faith is righteous shall live, which is the alternate translation. So again, this is kind of the undergirding thing of theme of Scripture and of Romans. And so we have to kind of keep a few things in mind as we read so we can really grasp the fullness of all that God through Paul is trying to tell us about who God is, what grace is, about His attributes, about His holiness, about His wrath, about all of these things. And so only when we do that can we kind of start, all right, so who is God? What is His unrighteousness? What is His wrath? And so forth. So verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there's a lot of unrighteousness. So what is the wrath of God?
Separation from heaven.
Okay, what else? I think there's a lot. What?
What did you say?
A separation from God.
That's not the wrath of God. That's the result of rebellion.
I think it's a combination of like His love and righteous holiness.
Right. Right. And so like one of the definitions is it's the personal anger of God against sin. Which I really love that definition. It's the personal anger against sin. And so the wrath of God is the result of sin. And it comes down to, so we talked about what holiness was last week, right? And that God is holy, and so He's altogether separate. And then we have to think, now, we live in the world that God created, right? And so God, in a sense, inhabits this place, correct? All right. So can God live with unholiness?
No.
And so wrath is the direct consequence of unholiness. And so God must continue to keep Himself separate. And obviously we're going to get further into this and we're going to find out that because of it's God's kindness that leads to repentance in the chapter 2. And He's patient with us. And so He allows it for a time that we might come to know Him, right? Because if we are born, and fundamentally what we are learning throughout Romans or through our little sin study last week is that really when we were born, if God was not patient and kind for a moment, then we would just all kind of disintegrate. but God's patient. And his wrath doesn't hit us immediately in the same way that this is called. But at the same time, we have to, this wrath right here, when we're talking about what the word actually means, we tend to think in the future. But what it's actually speaking of, what we think about is wrath is in the future. But in this case, we're talking about wrath is in the present. Wrath of God is revealed right now. Yes?
A few years ago, I saw that when all those ISIS videos came out, and they're like burning people alive and cutting people's heads off, and you can watch that on the internet. And I like saw one of those, and I was like, I just don't want to see that anymore. I don't want to put that in my head. But God doesn't have a choice. He sees every child who's abused and killed. He sees every woman who's raped. And so you think about all that stuff, all that junk that we don't want to see. God doesn't have a choice. And then I think you start to understand why he hates sin. And we have our little sins that we're like, oh, that's not such a big deal. God is, that is the root of what I see every day.
Right. And I think we've become more aware of sin in general because of social media and just our technology. Like, I mean, we continuously bring up the, man, the Lord's going to come back anytime. Crazy stuff like this has been happening for thousands of years. But now we are more aware of it than ever.
Don't you think it makes us more aware of other people's sins?
All of the above, right?
I mean, we've been always aware of our own.
Right.
If you really look at it. It gives me an easier excuse to see the splinter in my brother's eye and avoid the log in my own.
Right, because you're like, well, that's not, I mean, that goes back to the Hitler analogy, right? Well, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler moment, or ISIS in this case.
I have another question.
Yes,
said,
go.
God created this whole place, so therefore he inhabits this whole place.
Right.
I don't know that I really would, like, though God says, I inhabit the praises of my people.
Right.
So is there a difference between being omnipresent, which we know he is, and inhabiting something?
And dwelling.
Yeah. I mean, he threw me on that one. I'm sitting here thinking about it going, really, does he inhabit all of this? If he does, why would he say, I inhabit the praises of my people?
Right, and then you're kind of talking about, like, what's the difference between God is, like, pleasantly present versus, I mean, almost like he's just objectively here, if that makes sense. Like, he's omnipresent, so what does that mean? So he's
present
here.
Everywhere.
He's present everywhere, but then he has a special presence for his people, dwelt by the Spirit of God. And this is where the Trinity comes into play, right? The Trinity, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each play their particular role in the Godhead. And I mean, we could watch a whole video on, by the way, if you want to know more about the Trinity, you should look up St. Patrick from Lutheran Satire. And it'll give you a great view on who the Trinity is. But, and I say this because I think that's correct, right? Because God is both here, but he resides and he lives within his people. And those are different kinds of presences.
Yeah, so like we're talking
right.
about sin.
Right.
Knowing I'm walking in some sin in my life, I can't really expect God to be walking right alongside me.
In the same way.
Yeah.
Right. No, absolutely not.
Okay.
Well, it's kind of like we're talking about Exodus, right? God is not present with the Egyptians like he's present with the Israelites, right? And anyway, he walks with them, he leads them, through the waters, he leads them through wrath as opposed to having them enveloped by wrath. And those are different things. He leads, guides, and he is with, and he is present with his people. And I think that's one of the better ways to think about it, because I'm processing this as we're talking about it as well. Just so you know. No, it's good. That's what this is for. If we don't talk about it, then what are we doing, honestly? That's part of it, and we're even going to get to, like, wrath is even personal, right? The wrath, like, when you punish your kid, or when you will punish your kid, what you're doing is personal. Hopefully you're not just doing it arbitrarily, but it's something that's actually active. So, I mean, you think about Job. Like, God was not per se passive in the same way with Job. Like,
Awesome.
You're the one punishing.
Right.
Right?
Caleb does something wrong.
Right.
I've told him right and wrong.
Right.
He does it wrong.
Right.
He gets in trouble.
Right. What is? You're the one doing it, right? You're the one doing the punishment.
You don't ask me if the punish came up.
Right.
That would be kind of ridiculous. Why would I punish your son?
I'll do it.
It would be nice. Go ahead. I'll hand that off to you. Right.
That's kind of where I was.
Right.
I was assuming
you're right.
So when he's at youth group, I'm assuming the youth leader is going to punish him if he's doing that wrong thing also.
Right. Hypothetically. So Josh is going to punish Caleb. But ultimately, yeah. And you were still in the overarching authority there. Like, because you could actually come on down on Josh and be like, "What are you doing? You're not doing what I expect." Or you should come down harder on him than you did. In fact, just whoop him up, right? I don't think Josh could whoop him up, but you know, that's a different deal. Yeah.
Personal speak more to a physical line of control or consistency with the person we're talking about.
Let's keep going.
Because our examples are.
Let's keep going. All right, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So based on our previous study of sin, who are the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Who does that live it within? Or who are those people? It's everyone. All right. So who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? All right. So what does it mean to suppress the truth? What?
Lie.
Lie?
To yourself.
Hold it down. I think suppressing it is just not speaking it at all.
Right.
It's not by speaking truth.
So what did DJ, Donald, Elder Donald, what did you say?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. It's unbelief. And so when we say unbelief, what you're doing is you're rejecting the reality and character and sovereignty of who God is. Right? That's really what the whole rest of the passage is about. Correct? You're going, hey, God has revealed himself and who he is. He has not just done that. He's also kind of given us his word. He's personally led the... And we say, no, he hasn't. We are suppressing the truth and the reality of who God is. And so, in fact, sometimes Paul, throughout his letters, will say that when it's talking about suppressing the truth, it's just talking about the general suppression of the gospel. But in this case, he's just talking about all that he has revealed, which is that next part right in front of us. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the beauty of this here is God reveals himself. Like, we have a God that reveals himself. If you think about it in general, the other deities that people worship do not reveal themselves in a personal way. But God comes down to us in the person and work of Christ, in this case, in how he has revealed himself in Scripture. Man, do not dismiss the reality of that. God shows himself. That is grace to us. Because he could stand above us and just go, I'm not going to show you who I am. I'm going to let you try and figure it out. And what we do when that happens is we go, well, then I think you're going to be like this and like this and like this because I'm like that. But God reaches down and he goes and he gives us this, and then he acts and he moves in history and he says, this is who I am. This is how I work. This is how I love. I mean, then he goes, worship me because of that. And so he reveals himself. He shows himself. He condescends to us. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's a lot going on in there, right? So they knew God. How did they know God? We've talked about it already, but how do they know God? Huh?
He can be clearly seen in his nature.
He can be clearly seen in his nature and in all that he's created and all that he does, right? They did not honor him as God. What do we mean by honor? Right. Like, I see this is who you are, and I reject that. Suppress the truth. Actually, let's... How did Adam and Eve suppress the truth in the garden? Right.
They made clothes out of leaves, right? Tried to hide their sin, but they couldn't hide their sin from God.
I think that's one way. What else? How what other ways did Adam and Eve suppress the truth? Through their unbelief, through their sin?
They ate the fruit.
Just complete rejection of God's commands, right? What else? What?
They
hid from him, right? Yeah.
They added to what he said.
What?
They added to what he said.
They added to what he said.
Blamed each other.
They believed another above God.
Right. And who was that?
Satan.
Sort of, right? I mean, ultimately, they believed themselves. Like, Satan was the one, he kind of like dangled the fly and is like, hey, you know, I'm here. Right. Right. And she's like, that sounds nice. I think I want that. I'd rather have that. That sounds nice. And so I'm going to make the decision, right? Because Satan doesn't make the decision for them or for us for that matter. And so we take from the tree. They take from the tree. And so they suppress the truth. And that's how they don't honor him as God, right? Because they said, I don't want you, God, but I really want what you've made. I want to know right from wrong. I want to be independent from you. They didn't want God's presence fundamentally. They didn't want his order. They didn't want his commands. And that is that's what it means. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what does it mean to be futile in their thinking?
It seems that suppress the truth is to make the truth small by adding to it. And so Adam and Eve said, okay, God said that, but maybe if we do this, we'll have even more truth. And so when you refer to the futile, they're saying, okay, we can see that there's an order to creation, mm-hmm. and we want to reproduce tremendously. So we're going to have this to represent fertility, and we're going to worship fertility rather than the God who created everything.
Right.
They did what was right in their own eyes, because the minute you do not communicate with the Lord God, they didn't even consider, like, hey God, is this really what you said?
Mm-hmm.
Right, so they did not honor him or give thanks to him. So in that we say, I reject what you, God, have done, and I will take your stuff, right? And so it doesn't come from you, I'm going to decide where it comes from. And so the fundamental sin is a failure to glorify God and give thanks to him for what he has done. And then when we're talking about, like, their foolish hearts were darkened and they can't see and those kinds of things, we're supposed to see things like God sees things. I mean, that's what we were created to do. You were created in the image of God. So therefore, you are supposed to see the world as God sees the world. And so when sin comes into the world, that view of what God has created has been fractured, which is why we can't see, we don't act in the same way, those kinds of things. And so our foolish, we become futile, right? When we can't see things the way God does, we begin to just think for ourselves. And when our nature is sin and not purely the image of God, purely that of God any longer, we don't see things for how they are. It's all mixed up. It's all scrambled.
The definition of futile is incapable of producing any useful result. Pointless.
Boom, right?
I like the term coming into alignment with God.
But it's even more than that, though, isn't it?
But that's
right.
Where we start.
Right? Well, but I mean, but you have to be
his word or,
right. It's like we talked last week. We talked about Ephesians 2 and how you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and like, what do dead people do? They do dead people things. right? And so you have to be made alive. And so, like, even to come in line is not even enough. Like, you have to be completely made new to even see things the way that God would have you see things. You can.
Well, once you're made new, you still have a choice of whether to come into an alignment or to blow it off.
Yes.
You know your own way.
Right. You do. Right. Because you're but at the same time, you're fighting the flesh. Because you still live in the flesh. Right. And so.
This sounds very similar to what the fall of the angels, of why they fell. Isn't it?
I mean, sort of, but we have just a different nature, right?
Yeah,
like, we are created in the image of God.
They didn't want to be in alignment with what God's purpose for them.
Right, and so they fell. They chose a different way. But we have a different thing where we've destroyed the image of what God has created, where angels were not created in the image of God,
yes.
Right? And so there's just a difference in how we have to look at that. And so, were futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. All right. So when it says foolish hearts are darkened, what are we talking about, Steve?
Well, to me, if you back up and you say God knows everything, God created everything, then when God says this is right and this is wrong, He understands everything that's involved in that.
Right.
And if we're walking in the light of God, dependent on Him to show us right and wrong, then we benefit from that. Once we separate ourselves from God, we walk in the dark and we make these decisions about this is right and this is wrong. We really have no idea what all of the details are.
With no framework.
Judge someone else's motives.
Right.
I have no idea what their motives are. God
right.
knows.
Right.
So in my darkness, I'm making decisions about right and wrong.
Right.
And the key there is you chose to separate yourself from the light to start with.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's not ignorance. It's
no, right. Well, and here's the thing, too, with that. Then what we do is then we blame other people for my decisions. Because I've decided to go, you know what, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to your right or wrong, God. I'm going to decide for myself. And then we make bad decisions, and then it's like, well, if Steve would not have done this, well, it would be great. Because, again, what we immediately do is we look for justification. I need something to cover up my sin. I need the fig leaves. I need the loincloths, per se, to cover my shame, to cover my sin. And ultimately what we do is we look for substitute saviors, which is what the rest of the passage is about. Because for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to them, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So claiming to be wise, they became fools, right? So their foolish hearts were darkened, so therefore I'm going to decide, and now I know everything based on me. My heart, my mind is right. But the problem is now you've been separated from the mind of God. Your logic is completely jacked. It's complete. You're completely dark. But within ourselves, so we go. This goes back to the unbelief and pride. I have decided fundamentally that I am God. That what I decide is right and wrong is right and wrong. And that's why it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. I can decide. I know. I know what's good for me. I know it's right for me. I know it's right for you. I know it's right for everyone because I am king of this world, really, right? And so, but in the Gospels, what is that? What does that mean? That means have become fools because you're not living in the reality of being the image of God, being transformed in the image of God, or under the kingdom of God. You have created your own kingdom. And so when we do that, then we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, so why do you think it says exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things?
So
what are idols? anything that we devote our lives to and trust in, and or in something other than God? Do we devote our lives to or trust in other than God? It's anything. And so when he's speaking to, like, this is Paul, he's the letter to the Romans, right? And so they're coming from a Greek worldview where they have kind of gods for everything. And so there's a fundamental understanding, particularly in this passage, where he's talking generally to man, but he has an idea that he's talking to Gentiles, where they have this world that's inhabited by all of these gods, which are idols, which are the birds, the animals, and the creeping things. So even if you look in the creation account, right, you have all these things. So you have, like, the sun. People worship the sun. You have the sea monsters. People in the ancient times worshiped the sea monsters. And even within Genesis, you have God going, I am the God over all of these things that you worship. And so right here, he's speaking their language. He's saying, these are the things that you worship. That is not God. But that's what you exchange me for. You reject what I have revealed to you, and you have created, based on what you see, you have created gods out of them. Right? And here's the thing. We think we're better than that because we don't have... One of the passages is Isaiah 44, right, that I keep thinking about. With one end, you stoke your fire, and the other end, you make it a gold trinket, and you worship it on the stick. And we think we've kind of passed beyond that on some level, right? Because we don't just have what we don't. I guess we actually have that more than we used to have. But we generally just don't have golden statues where all of us just go and worship something, per se. And I'm not saying this happens in our houses necessarily, but in ancient times, what you would do is you'd have all your kind of furniture set up around your idols in your houses to which you would all go worship. Think about, for most of us, and I say this, I have two of them right now. And that's a whole different story. But is most of our furniture set up around in our living rooms?
The TV.
The TV.
And the Xbox.
Right, and I'm not saying, like, that's what we're necessarily worshiping. But even by doing that, we're kind of revealing the things that are important to us. And I'm saying that honestly, and I'm not even kidding. I have two TVs in my living room right now. So I can watch two football games at once on Saturdays. And there's a whole nother story to that. But the point is, we think we pass beyond these things, right? We think we pass beyond kind of worshiping the creatures. We think we worship. We pass beyond worshiping, like, golden things that we put up, or worshiping our elders or those kinds of things. But fundamentally, it just looks a little bit different for us. And so, like, one of the things we're going to do is, you see on the back of your little sheet right there, it says Idols of the Heart. We're going to do that kind of at the end and talk about that. And so part of this is we have to diagnose the things that we actually worship to understand how we even fit. And when I say fit, what God is revealing to us that we worship through this passage. So, for instance, I think we talk about the ultimate rejection and idolatry is fundamentally unbelief. Actually, it's pride, which in my pride leads to unbelief, because I decide what's right and wrong, and I'm going to reject God for who he is. Then I have to have a savior functionally in my life, because when things go wrong, where do I turn? I turn to me. And I go, all right, so my idols become that which I worship, that's which I devote my life to, that which I think will save me. Hold on. Are you asking a question, Gabe?
No, it's actually a comment on this. Like, a lot of times people don't realize it, but they really worship video games. Like, Fortnite, there's kids out there that will literally try to kill themselves if you take away Fortnite.
Yes.
Because they worship it too much.
Well, it's like asking the question, what do you spend your time, your money, and your thought space on? You can generally know what you worship by thinking about that.
I think we can also take that to the extreme and beat our
ourselves up over things that we have to have every, anyway. You know what I mean?
No.
False humiliation over we could worry about things that really aren't a problem. I mean, we have to eat. I mean, we're worshiping food because we have to eat.
Right. Well, and so, like, even as we're going through this, and we talked about it last week, like, there are things in the world that aren't bad, but it's when we over-desire them or we use them to accomplish something in our lives that only God is meant to do. So, for instance, like, we're talking about, if pride leads to unbelief and then we all search for a Savior to make up for that which we do, generally what we go to is comfort, control, or people. And they're going to be our saviors. And so for me, comfort's a huge one. And so what are the things I'm going to go to in comfort to be my savior to kind of help fix the problems of the world? Food. Right? Or I'm going to go to this person because they're going to keep and maybe what I think heal me or at least keep me away from the problems that I'm going through in my life, and they'll secure me or give me the value and worth or speak affirming words to me, and they're the ones that are going to kind of control that for me. They're my functional savior within it. And so the point really is, like, we have to be cognizant that, and we can't just dismiss this, because we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, which that's even the people part of that, or the comfort and control, thinking that we can do that and we can create that and we can bring that for ourselves. But really, it's only God that can do that. And when we think it's something else, then we have suppressed the truth, and we have fundamentally said, God, not you, but I want your stuff. And so that leads to the next part. So verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And again, this kind of sets up the rest of it. But throughout this passage, we'll see this: God gave them up. Kind of, and when I say the passive wrath, when God gives you up, that's actually, I mean, give me the wrath right now. Like, crush me. Like, I don't want to be given up to my sin. And that's what's happening. So because we have rejected the truth about who God is and what he has done and how he has revealed himself, God goes, all right, so you want that? Have it. And the rest of the passage is about how that's not good. Like, we don't want God to go, here, have it. How many of you have experienced the, hey, you want that? Have it moment? Have you experienced that from the Lord? Yes, I have. And so, like, I think part of what we have to realize too is that, man, we don't necessarily want this kind of passive give you up to this. We want God to catch us in our junk immediately. We want God to catch us in our idolatry immediately. We want the consequences now rather than after they've added up for years and years and years and years. And then you get crushed. Because even, like, it'll come back in chapter 2 right there. That do you suppose, O man, that you who judge and who practice these things yet do not do themselves? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because as we've talked about, God's wrath can be shown in multiple ways. He can crush you immediately and you become a pillar of salt, right? Or he perseveres with you. He forbears with you. That's the word, right? He forbears with you in his kindness. That just like you see throughout the Old Testament with the Israelites, over and over and over again, they reject who God is. God sends them in exile or he gives them some sort of punishment. And he's not doing that to crush them. He's doing that to call them back. And so that's even what we see right here. God gives them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gives them up. He uses this word 4 times throughout this whole passage. And it's the same word, and it comes out in different ways. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. So there's a progression of sin. Again, man, as much as possible, and this is kind of what, this is partly why we have community, is we want to stop it at the first one. We want to stop it at the idolatry one, at the idolatry piece. When we, in our groups or in our lives, or we see somebody going, hey, you're exchanging the creation, you're exchanging the creator for the creation. I see that in you right now. Stop. Because we don't want God to go, hey, you know, take my servant Justin, per se. Have at him. And it's not to say that God doesn't use it and God is not glorified in it and those kinds of things. But honestly, I'd rather not have the pain. Right? Keep me from the pain. But what happens? So let's keep working through the passage. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, the lusts of their heart to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worships to serve the creature rather than the creator. Bless you. Right? Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. We talked about passions, right? Passions are not a bad thing. It's when they're contrary to God's nature or God's commands. And when I say that, it's not just the ones that he says are wrong, but it's when we love them more than him. Okay. So he gives them up to dishonorable passions, and in this case, it's sexual passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. How did God originally intend it? In our marital relationships, how did God intend it? How did he create people? Adam and Eve, right? He created them male and female, and he created male and helper female, right? Is this before or after the fall? Before. We forget that part and just go, oh, it's been like this forever. You're created like this. And the reality is, like, we were created in sin on some level at this point because we were born into a fallen world. Right? But in the beginning, you're created in the image of God, male and female. And so we can't dismiss that there was a huge breaking of the intended world in that moment. And so one of the ways we see it is God gives you up to your dishonorable passions and everything works out of whack. And in this case, it's in our sexual natures. And so for their women, the woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. All right? And so that's one level of God giving them up. That's the second level, right? And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, after that, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do which ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And here's the list. Unrighteousness, junk drawer, right? Everything that's done apart from the Spirit of God is sin. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. I don't know why I love this one, but inventors of evil. And then I like the next one too, disobedient to parents. That just doesn't feel like it fits. But disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Fundamentally, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Which translation are you using?
ESV.
ESV.
Yeah.
Yeah, the New American Standard says it gave them over
right.
To degrading passions. Small distinction there.
Right. Right, it's in Greek, it's the same word those three times. When it says give up, gave them over, etc., it's the same word. But they use it differently. Curtis, what were you saying?
I was you said that it, the piece about parents, disobey your parents, falls out of line for you, it seems out of place, and I kind of go, well, that's in the top five of the Ten Commandments. I mean, the first
literally,
four,
right?
The first four are all about God, and the fifth one is about, hey, children, obey your parents. So
right. Right. But again, we think of that one, we think of them on kind of levels, and the disobedient to parent kind of falls low on my level. Like, I just don't put it up there with, like, inventing evil.
Well, yeah, we prioritize our sin.
Right, absolutely. He's five. Oh, he's already there. Oh, I know. Man, I was a middle school counselor. I know how this works. And a high school teacher, for that matter. So, the point is, like, wait. So, to Gerst's idea. We can't, number one, we prioritize sin in our own mind, in our own heart. Again, we do that to justify ourselves. Like, I'm better than I think I am, or at least I'm better than you. And I don't do this one as bad, and God won't punish me as much for this one, because I was, you know, I was disobedient to my parents, right? Or I was just prideful today, which, as funny as, like, and we go, I was just prideful today, that's not a bad one. That is why we fell. That's the worst one, right? And so all that to say, bless you again. Honestly, this to me, this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, because it helps us understand who we are as not just human beings, but particularly as fallen human beings. And our tendency to exchange God for the things that He created, to worship the things that He created. And fundamentally, that just means we are really good worshipers of us and our decision making. And when we reject, and then we just reject God and what He's created, because we don't fall in line with that, and we know it. And so then we find a myriad and myriad of ways to go, I'm okay. But when we put ourselves in relationship to who God is and His holiness and His righteousness, we are the, as we talked about at the very beginning, we are the fools. We are the unrighteousness of man. We are the ungodliness. We suppress the truth. And so we have to be aware, just as we go about our day, like, number one, that is our prime, if you're not a believer in Christ, that's your primary tendency. But the flip side is, if you have believed in Christ, your nature is new, right? You have been made new. That is actually no longer who you fundamentally are. But do you still have this flesh on, right? If you still have the flesh, you are still living in a sinful world, and you still have pieces that are going to say, you know what, God, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. Like, you're going to have two TVs set up in your room so you can watch two football games going on at the same time. Because I have issues. And then I'm not saying that's bad. But what I'm saying is, we have a tendency to do things that we should not do. Because our flesh fights against our spirit, and it will until we get to glory, until we meet Jesus face to face, and He fully glorifies us in the transformation that's already happening when we come to believe in Him. And so, as Christians, what do we take away from this for us, but then even for the world around us?
Big grace.
What do you mean?
That it's amazing grace. It's amazing that we can sit here now and have connection with that God.
Right.
So when God is revealed in all of creation, the sin that we see is to reveal these are all the outward flow of a bigger product. And right. So for us to get distracted by individual sinful activities is to miss the point, just like being out in creation and missing the Creator.
Right. So, like, for instance, like on your table, you have idols of the heart. When we talked about last week, an apple tree does not produce oranges, right? But you can see that there's something wrong with the tree if it's, I mean, if it's not producing fruit or it's producing bad fruit or whatever. The problem is not the fruit, but it's not the fruit, it's the root moment, right? And so we tend to just look at the things we do and go, I have to get rid of that. But really, we need to get to the root of that. Why is it we do the things that we do? What is going on within my heart that leads to the product? Because if we just cut off the fruit, you've literally accomplished nothing. You've not changed the tree. You're not getting the fruit you want because you're the wrong tree. You have to be a different tree. The whole trunk and the whole root system has to be fundamentally different to produce a different kind of fruit. And so we have to get to the heart level of what we're talking about, to Dave's point.
You have no comparison, because when you go back to the heart, it's the same point.
Right. Every time. It's all a form of pride, and we all have our special flavor of what that is. All right, again, so what does this mean? When we're talking about this passage, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for how we treat and love people? And then what does it mean for how we view God? So how does this change how we view God? Let's start there. Anybody else? What about how you... What?
Seems like we're all sinners. And sinners exchange the truth of God for a lie. And we need to trade it in again.
Right. And that's the essence of repentance. Returning our minds, right? To remember who God is and then fundamentally live in the reality of that. So we don't suppress the truth, but we live in the truth. And the truth becomes, I mean, over time, becomes who we are. Because now your nature's been switched. But just like the mustard seed, if you have the faith of the mustard seed, it grows big. But just like that happens in us, our nature is changed, and the seed pushes back the darkness with us as it continuously grows. Because he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete in the day of Christ. Like, as we continuously fight the sin in us, and as we push back the darkness within us, and we fight the flesh within us, eventually, one day, God will finish that and make it done as we continue to try and live in the mind, with the mind of Christ. And we pursue him, and he changes and transforms us. So, Billy.
I just like how things are repeated in here, and I was looking up when you went through that list. Stuff before the list of the fruits. I said, then walk in the Spirit, you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. I mean, this is pretty much the same list.
Right. And Paul does that over and over several times within the New Testament. He lifts off similar things. And again, a lot of that's the fruit, right? That's the fruit of sin. And so if we see those things, then that is what we push to mortify, because we're suppressing the truth about who God is, and we're giving it up for creation rather than what are the fruit of the Spirit? Right, because the root's been changed and God's transformed our heart. We're no longer suppressing the truth because we're living within the truth, and God is living in us and through us and transforming our hearts from hearts. I mean, we've been transformed from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and we've been made new, and so therefore we produce new fruit because of God's grace.
long suffering, that's a fruit too.
Praise God.
Right. So you were talking about if we're bearing the wrong fruit, we need to change the trunk, right?
Yeah, and only God can do that. Right.
Yeah, it reminds me of John 15, where he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch can't bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So without me, you can do nothing. We can't change our fruit.
Right.
There you go, we need a savior.
Right. That's ultimately what it comes down to every time, doesn't it?
Yeah. But there's still hope, because we can pray in.
Yeah.
God give us the ability.
Steve, any other thoughts? No? All right, so again, one of the things, I think this is just a good exercise right here. If you just turn on the other side of your sheet. Again, like if we all see the fruit in our lives, but we have to be able to see and to be able to see where we need God to change our hearts, we actually have to understand more of the root of why it's there. And so that's why I really like this little exercise. Again, it's not hopeless, and this is not to condemn anybody, but it's to go, where is it that God needs to change my heart in this moment, and what do I need to submit to him? Where am I exchanging the truth of God for a lie? And so, like, for instance, it just says, life only has meaning, I only have worth if. I have power and influence over others. I am loved and respected by, put anybody's name or group of people in there. And again, this is not to like condemn, but it's a diagnostic for us, right? Because again, there's no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But the point is, like, God also commands us, hey, fight the flesh, put off, put on, those kinds of things. And instead of just purely fighting our actions, we're better off fighting our hearts, because that'll change the fruit as God does that within us by the power of his Spirit. So if you just want to like find one, talk about it around your table, which one, where do you struggle the most? Which one of those speaks your love language per se? Because I've got a few on there. There are a bunch of ones. So I do. Elder DJ, will you pray? And then you guys can do that and we'll be dismissed.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. This day that we can observe who you are, we can contemplate your greatness, your majesty. Lord, you are holy. We cannot even begin to approach or even think about approaching your holy throne. But for the fact that you have reached out to us and provided a way, Lord, it's because and only because of your cross, your Son, and the work that he did that we can have fellowship with you now and forevermore. We praise you for that, Lord. We ask for your divine power through your Spirit, Lord, to empower us to live according to your commands, Lord, that we would be obedient to follow you, that we would be mindful and loving to others to show them who you are, Lord, through our actions, our words, and our deeds. Lord, thank you again for being gracious and patient with us, Lord, and for being steadfast. Thank you for starting the work in us.